Well, I think Judah likes your preaching better, Alan. You're always about 5 minutes shorter than I tend to be. So we'll keep it short this evening for Judah's sake. This morning he said, "Are you preaching twice, Ryan?" I said, "Yeah, I'm preaching twice." He said, "Well, tonight you preach little." And I suppose since it's a part two and a little bit is a rehashing of some of the things we talked about in part one, I'll do my best to keep it little for you, Judah. About a month and a half ago, I talked about a lesson called Saved by Faith Only. And in that lesson, we examined pretty closely Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and some other scriptures pertaining to the question of whether we're saved by faith alone or if faith is a component of a broader structure of actions and thoughts and other things that contribute to our salvation. One writer summed it up really neatly, though, when he kind of was talking about salvation and different belief systems. He said, "The universalist teaches that man is saved by grace only. The Calvinist teaches that man is saved by faith only. And the Catholic teaches that man is saved by works." He goes on to say, "The Bible teaches man is saved by God's grace, with man appropriating that grace by his faith in working or obeying what the grace of God teaches him to do to be saved." I thought that was a really nice way to sum it up. A lot of belief systems want to take one thing and isolate it. They want to take verses out of context and make those verses sort of the standard by which everything else is kind of compared. And yet the Bible's not to be interpreted that way. When you see the entire scope of the Bible's teaching on a subject, rather than a few hand-picked verses, then you get what the Bible actually wants you to believe about something. Not just a little bit here and there, but the totality of what God has to say about something. Let's start in Luke chapter 7. Because I believe Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 30, kind of illustrates the point that I'd like to make in this lesson. And I will admit freely that I'm taking this out of context to prove a point about something different. But I'll explain myself here in just a moment. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 29, "And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Now, the way I want to explain myself is by acknowledging that the baptism of John is not the same thing as saving baptism. Being baptized by John for the repentance of actions that you've committed in this life is not the same thing as being baptized into the body of Christ for the remission of all your sins. But there's a phrase here that I really like. What was expected of the Pharisees and the lawyers, just like any other Jew of this time period, was that they were to be baptized by John the Baptist as a sign of repentance for the sins that they had committed. That was expected of them by God. It was God's, notice, it was God's purpose for them to be baptized by John. They rejected God's purpose because of their own preconceptions, because of their own traditions. In the same way, this is the parallel here, in the same way, have Christians today, or professed Christians at least, have they also rejected God's purpose for themselves in throwing out baptism when it comes to our conversations about salvation? If you claim to be a Christian, then does that mean you have taken upon yourself all of the things that it means to be a Christian, as the Bible explains it? Or like the Pharisees and the lawyers of John the Baptist's day, did you cast aside, did you reject something that was expected of you by God? We want to have salvation without baptism. Or like I might say, we want to take the baptism out of the gospel in a lot of religious circles today. But baptism is a part of the gospel. Notice a couple things. In Mark 16, verse 16, and in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Is there anyway, and we know those scriptures pretty well, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who does not believe shall be condemned. And in Matthew chapter 28, we're given the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In baptizing them, you make them disciples. Can you divorce baptism from those two verses? Is there any way that you can surgically remove baptism from Mark 16, 16 or Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and still have the gospel? No, baptism is the gospel. Baptism is a part of the gospel, just as belief or any other way that we might understand we are to be saved is a part of the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16, we already read it this morning, but we'll read it again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we want to stop right there, don't we? We want to see to everybody who believes. You're saved by faith alone, or you're saved by belief alone, or however else you want to phrase it. But see, you're saved by faith, and faith is a part of the gospel. But again, can you take baptism out of Mark 16, 16, or Matthew 28? Baptism is a part of the gospel. And so when I say I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, isn't baptism a component of that in some way? It is, in fact, a required part of the gospel. For those who believe, according to Paul in the book of Romans, the gospel is available and required, every single part of it. Taken as a whole, what does the gospel teach? Not taken in parts, not taking a little isolated, hand-picked verses here and there, but taken as a whole, what does the gospel teach? It teaches that you must believe entirely in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what's entailed in that? You must repent and be baptized, too, in Acts 2, verse 38. Now, I'm not cherry-picking. I'm simply trying to show you that there's more to the gospel than just one little thing here and there. It is a commandment. Acts 10, verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. To come into contact with the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. If you want to live with Jesus, you also have to die with him. How do you die with Jesus? There is no other way in Romans chapter 6 that you die with Jesus but through baptism. You can't take baptism out of Romans 6. Romans 6 is baptism. Rather than faith being the only thing that saves, obedience is actually seen as one of the main things that leads to saving righteousness. Notice, in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verses 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience? What does it say there? Obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, we studied this morning in our Bible class that faith was reckoned unto Abraham and it was righteousness. We studied that at length in Genesis chapter 15. We even quoted Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. But one of the things we pointed out in our Bible class, though, is when you look at Abraham's life, was obedience a part of that? Yeah. And again, you can't divorce the obedience from Abraham's life. You can't surgically remove the obedience part of his life. Yes, he believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. But Romans 6 also says, it is obedience that results in righteousness. How would you have known that Abraham believed in Genesis 15 but by his obedience? How would you have known anything but by his obedience? Do you remember what God said later on in the story of Abraham when he asks Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice? When all was said and done and Abraham proved by his actions what he had already decided in his mind, what did God say? He said, now I know. Now I know. What, God didn't know before? Of course God knew before, but he wanted to see it played out in Abraham's life. Not just in Abraham's thoughts, not just what was in Abraham's heart, but in what Abraham did. His obedience. Notice verse 17 of Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became what? You became faithful, right? You became believing. No, that's not what he says. He says, no, you became obedient from the heart. I know, we're not talking about faith versus works, are we? Wasn't that obvious enough in part one of this lesson? Does it have to be this battle, this false dichotomy all the time of faith versus works, faith or works, and you can't have it any other way but one or the other? You became obedient from the heart. I'm sorry. I don't see any competition between faith and works. It's a false dichotomy. It's an invention of mankind. It's something that the people who want faith only and the people who want works only invented to fit their argument. Faith and works aren't fighting against each other. Faith and works aren't in competition. You become obedient from the heart. I see a perfect synergy between those two things in that passage. So what I want to do with the rest of the lesson then, you'll notice Acts 10 verse 43, and you can turn to Acts chapter 10 right now if you'd like to. We're going to notice a couple different passages from Acts 10. What I want to do in this lesson is examine some of the typical, the common go-to verses when it comes to saved by faith alone. We looked at Ephesians 2 about a month ago. We're going to look at several passages here in Acts chapter 10 now to see if the Bible is actually teaching that you're saved by faith alone. These are common verses, by the way. These are the go-to verses that the saved by faith only person will go to try and prove by the Bible what he believes about this. Notice Acts 10, verse 43. Of him, he says, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So what's the broader context here in Acts chapter 10? Who are we talking about in this chapter? Well, if you recall, at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. But as far as Gentiles go, what kind of a man is he morally speaking? He's pretty much anything you'd ever want out of a person, morally speaking. And that's acknowledged by the text. It's acknowledged by the people who know him. It's acknowledged by his reputation. It's acknowledged by God. He's a moral man. He's devout. He's righteous. He makes good decisions in his life. He's a hard worker. He's diligent. He's political. He's everything that you would want in a quote-unquote moral good person. But does even the very best moral good person still have something missing in his life? You remember from Acts chapter 11 when Peter is recounting the story of Cornelius to his Jewish companions. He's telling them this story here. And notice in Acts chapter 11, in his retelling of this story, begin here. Let me see here. In verse 13, and he reported to us, speaking of Cornelius, how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now, what people want to look at in the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is they want to see the story of a really, really good man who heard the gospel from the Apostle Peter, and he believed the gospel from the Apostle Peter. After believing, the Holy Spirit came upon him as a confirmation of his salvation. He believed, he received the Holy Spirit, therefore, he must have been saved, right? He must have been saved. Anybody who has the Holy Spirit put upon him must be saved. I mean, come on, seriously, really? Here's my problem with that, though. Notice the way Peter puts it. Again, this is a retelling of the story of Acts chapter 10. This is Peter's own words of how things went down in that chapter. Look what he said again in verse 15. And as I began to speak, how many words did Peter get out of his mouth before the Holy Spirit came upon him? Cornelius, that is. Apparently not very many. But verse 14 clearly says, words by which you will be saved. Was he saved yet? You can't will be something if you're already something. If you're not 40, you're not 40. You will be 40 when you turn 40. But before you turn 40, you're not. At this point, he was not saved. Until he heard the message of Peter, he was not a saved person. And Peter presented to him a message by which he will be saved. But how much of that message did he get out of his mouth before the Holy Spirit came upon him? According to Peter, it says, when I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them. I don't know. Here's my argument. Here's what I'm trying to say. Cornelius didn't have a chance to believe. Cornelius didn't get to hear the whole message. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius when Peter was only just getting started. I'm sorry. I feel like I'm a pretty decent preacher most of the time, but I don't have a whole bunch of people running down the aisles to get saved when I'm only 2 minutes into a sermon. Peter had only just started to start preaching and teaching and talking when the Holy Spirit came upon him. I believe that even with the Holy Spirit upon him, he still was not saved. Now, let's look more specifically at verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's easy to isolate this passage, isn't it? To say, well, right here, see? It says it right there on the page, that if you believe in him, you receive forgiveness of sins. It's right there on the page. How can you deny it, that you're saved by faith only, when it says right there in Acts 10, verse 43, that you're forgiven when you believe? I guess here's the issue that I have with that. Is this one isolated verse the be-all, end-all of verses on salvation? Is this the only verse in the Bible that says something about receiving forgiveness of sins? Because if it was, I would accept it. If this was the only verse, the only teaching that mentioned forgiveness of sins and how to procure such forgiveness, sure, I'd believe it. It's not the only thing that the Bible says. Mark 16, verse 16, like we've already read, connects baptism and belief, doesn't it? Can you distance the baptism? Can you divorce the baptism from that? What about Acts 2, verse 38? Acts 2, verse 38 says that it takes baptism and repentance. Acts 2, verse 38 never says anything about belief, does it? So we can spend all day long, can't we? If I think Acts 2, verse 38 is the be-all, end-all of salvation, I'll throw that at you all day long. Then you can take Acts 10, verse 43 and throw that at me all day long. Or we can be mature Bible students and we can realize that you can't take single Bible verses out of context and use them in isolation from everything else the Bible says. Acts 2, verse 38 says that we receive forgiveness of sins when we repent and are baptized. Acts 10, verse 43 says that when we believe, we receive forgiveness of sins. Is it an either-or? Or is it both? How does a car go? Right? You could ask a 5-year-old, how does a car go? And you'll get a bunch of different answers. You could probably ask a 35-year-old, how does a car go? What do you need to make a car go? Okay, I could honestly say, and I believe this would be an honest statement, I could say, in order for a car to go, you have to have wheels. Is that a true statement? Yeah. If you didn't have wheels, would you go? Nope. In order for a car to go, you have to have wheels. Yeah, but what if I also said, in order for a car to go, you have to have an engine? Is that equally true? Can you go without an engine? Well, I suppose you're shaking your head. If you took the engine out and rolled it down a hill, yeah. All other things being equal, though, okay? Okay, maybe I could say, how about this? Okay, you could have an engine and wheels, but in order for a car to go, you have to have fuel. Don't you have to have fuel? Aren't each of those statements true in themselves? Without wheels, you're not going to go. Without an engine, you're not going to go. Without fuel, you're not going to go. But is that all you need? Can you only have an engine? Can you only have wheels? Can you only have fuel? All of those statements are true. But you have to look at the entirety of a car to realize each of these parts is interdependent. Each of these parts works together with the other parts. So yes, it is a true statement that in order to go, you must have wheels. And in order to go, you must have an engine. And in order to go, you must have fuel. I could also say to be saved, you must believe. To be saved, you must be baptized. To be saved, you must repent of your sins. And isn't it just as true? let's focus a little bit more on this idea of the Holy Spirit now, because I think that the response that somebody might have from the story of Cornelius is, all right, hold on a second. The Holy Spirit comes upon him in Acts 10, verse 44, and he starts speaking in tongues, and it's a pretty impressive thing. So let me get this straight then, Ryan. You're telling me that Cornelius could have the Holy Spirit and not be saved. He could have the Holy Spirit and no baptism, and he still is not saved. How could the Holy Spirit possibly come upon somebody who was not saved? First thing I would respond is this. Did the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius to save him? No. Okay, did the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius to convince Cornelius to be saved? No. Cornelius was ready to hear the message. He didn't need the power of the Holy Spirit to convince him to listen. Cornelius was ready. If he wasn't ready to hear the message, he wouldn't have opened up his whole home, brought his whole family over, and welcomed Peter with arms wide open. Acts chapter 11 again sheds some light. And I would put it this way. Was it for Cornelius' sake at all that the Holy Spirit came upon him? My answer would be no. The Holy Spirit did not come upon Cornelius for Cornelius' sake. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius to prove something to the Jewish Christian converts who would have doubts and misgivings when hearing this story. When Peter's retelling the story in chapter 11, verses 13 through 18, he kind of gets to the end of it. He says, well, you know, when I observed that the Holy Spirit came upon him just as he did on us at the beginning, what could I do but baptize them? I realized something. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius just as it did upon the Jews. How can I deny him the same salvation that was offered to us? And look what it says in verses 17 and 18 of Acts 11. If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The Holy Spirit is trying to build a case for convincing the Jewish Christians to accept the Gentile converts. And by giving the Holy Spirit freely to Gentiles, what could any Jewish convert do but say, well, I guess God's stamp of approval is on them as well. We'd better not stand in God's way when it comes to offering them the gospel. And again, somebody might argue then, well, okay, that's a fine line of reasoning. But I still don't buy it that the Holy Spirit could come upon an unsaved person. How could the Holy Spirit come upon somebody who was still dead in their sins without baptism? I don't buy that, Christian. Well, hold on a minute. Let's acknowledge one thing. It was a command. That's one thing. Verses 47 and 48 make it clear that baptism was a command. Let's not deny that. Let's not ignore that. Let's not beat around the bush. The text clearly says he commanded them to be baptized. And that's, I think, something that's very, very hard to overcome in our argumentation. Another thing, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily the same thing as the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles or Cornelius. Acts 2, verse 38 says nothing about speaking in tongues. Acts 2, verse 38 says nothing about having the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through your veins. No, Acts 2, verse 38 says that when you repent and you're baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, did all 3,000 of those people who were converted on the day of Pentecost start speaking in tongues? No. And in fact, the book of 1 Corinthians shows that not everybody who saved in the first century was going to speak in tongues at all. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you for miraculous action. Even with the Holy Spirit, Cornelius was still commanded to be baptized. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, what do we learn there about commands and obeying God? If we say we've come to know him, it is because we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps the word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. If baptism was a command to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 48, and if he was not baptized, it doesn't matter if the Holy Spirit's upon him. He's not saved because he disobeyed a command that was given to him by God. Give you a couple of examples. You can go and write these down just as a side reference. There are biblical precedents that show that people can have that, the power of the Holy Spirit and not be saved, or at least not be living as they ought to. Consider, for example, in Numbers 22 through 24, in the story of Balaam and Balak. Balaam, if you recall, was a prophet for hire, and King Balak hired him to put a magical black curse on the Israelites as they passed through Balak's land. Now, Balaam is as crooked as a question mark. There's absolutely no getting around that. I don't buy it if anybody's going to argue that Balaam was saved, or that Balaam was a true prophet of God, or that Balaam was anything but a crooked charlatan. He was a prophet for hire, hired to bring a black curse upon the Israelites. And yet, every time he tried to curse the Israelites, what came out of his mouth? True prophecy from God. And he kept on saying to Balak, whatever I say is God's will. I'm not going to control it. Whatever comes out of my mouth is what God wants me to say. Even in the midst of that, though, he still convinces them to bring in the Midianite women to cause a spiritual fall for them in Numbers chapter 25. My point is this. Balaam was not a saved person. Okay, crooked prophets for hire, they're not in the rights with God. Yet he had the power of God upon him in those prophecies. In Judges chapter 13 through 15, we meet Samson. Oh, Samson. I'm sorry, you know, Samson is not the kind of person you're ever going to ask to babysit your kids. And yet, even with all of his moral failures, did he still have the power of the Spirit upon him in his mighty deeds? Even as he cursed God and said, I'm thirsty right now. What are you going to do? Kill me out here in the wilderness? Give me some water. Even as he broke his Nazarite vow in touching the lion corpse, in picking up the jawbone of the donkey, both of which were violations of the Nazarite vow. Even in sleeping with prostitutes and marrying Philistine women. In the midst of all that lifestyle, the power of God is still upon him. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, the witch who lives at Endor, you remember that King Saul hired this witch to conjure up the spirit of Samuel. And when she actually does conjure up the spirit of Samuel, she screams out loud. Because, of course, she's a con artist. She never conjured up a ghost before. And then a ghost actually does come. God worked through the witch at Endor to bring the spirit of Samuel back so that Samuel could give a message to Saul. What I'm just trying to prove to you is that the power of the Holy Spirit can come upon a person who's not living right with God. So Cornelius' example, I don't think, proves anything in that regard. Let's end our lesson here with Acts chapter 15 now. One last scripture here in Acts 15, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. So go ahead and read the entire context with me here in Acts chapter 15, and notice in verses 6 through 11. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. The matter, of course, being, what are we supposed to do with uncircumcised Gentile converts? Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Hold on to verse 9 for a second. Let's finish out the context. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. This passage, of course, is used in an attempt to prove that baptism is not essential to salvation. But please note what one writer has to say about this particular passage. The verse is teaching that Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way. Isn't that what verse 11 said? That we're saved in the same way that they are saved. Now, what did Jews and Gentiles both have to do to be saved? Jews had to be baptized to be saved, according to Acts 2, verse 38. And Gentiles also were commanded to be baptized. Again, Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 47. Note that in the case of Cornelius, even after the Holy Spirit had come upon him in a miraculous sense, Cornelius still had to be baptized. It was not an optional matter. Rather, water baptism was commanded. In addition, the above verse states that the heart is purified by faith. Other passages, and go ahead and write these down too, other passages link the purification of the heart with baptism. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 says, "You were washed and you were sanctified, not in your body, but in your heart." Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, "Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." 1 Peter 3 verse 21, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience." So in Acts 15, when he's talking here about having our hearts cleansed by faith, is faith the only part of that? Is faith the only thing that's a part of having our hearts cleansed? Or is it one part of a process? One might clearly argue that faith is the thing that cleanses the heart in the passage. And I get that. But does it act alone in this matter? Notice Ephesians 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 21, we don't have time to read that entire passage, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 21, what do you notice here when it comes to the person who's been changed by God? You could throw in Ephesians 4 along with that, I suppose, but such were some of you. You used to live this way. You did not learn Christ in this manner. What does Ephesians 5 talk about? The person who's been cleansed by God changes his actions as much as he changes his heart. He performs good deeds of goodness, righteousness, and truth. How about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, you were adulterers, you were homosexuals, you were thieves, you were drunkards. You were those things. Such were some of you. But you were cleansed. You were sanctified. What did they have to do? Could they continue being adulteries? Could they continue being thieves? Could they continue being fornicators? In James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, according to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. In the process of cleansing our hearts, purifying our hearts, faith is definitely a necessity. But faith goes hand in hand with the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, love, perseverance, and gentleness, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. I want to end here in that passage, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's notice 11 through 14 as we bring our lesson to a close. I like the way that Paul kind of sums this up. If you want to take the whole lesson and sum it up in just a few verses, which I suppose I could have just done that from the very beginning, I think 1 Timothy 6, beginning verse 11, does great justice. "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." He says in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Wait a minute. Are there actions involved in that? Fighting the good fight? Fighting a fight is an action, isn't it? It's obedience. It's diligence. It's changing your life and helping to change the lives of others. But it's a fight of faith. "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There's confession in there as well. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment," in verse 14, "without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Without stain or reproach? Isn't that part of that cleansing our hearts by faith? Without stain, being cleansed. Here's my problem when you try to take isolated pieces of the Bible. When you take little bits and pieces out of the Bible to support your pet doctrine, your opinion, or your religious tradition, all you've done is taken a beautiful stone out of a larger mosaic. And you can sit and look at that one stone and examine it all day long. But again, all you've done is taken one stone out of a mosaic. All these Bible verses are interwoven. You can't rip things out of context just to prove a point. I'm not saying you're saved by works only. I'm certainly not saying you're saved by faith only. I'm not saying baptism is the be-all, end-all, final solution, final answer, only thing you have to do. But if you want to take baptism out of the gospel, you've taken a really big part of it out. And I don't think you have the full, complete gospel. So please, listen to the message. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. I don't know how many times we can end a lesson quoting that verse over and over and over again before folks will finally just accept it for what it says at face value. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.